Exodus 3, verse 11. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" Last night we were thinking about living in dark days, where our circumstances are so difficult that we can't imagine how they could be resolved, where maybe we're facing such hardship that we can't imagine how things could ever change. And it might be we're facing something of that at the moment. Maybe it's in the workplace, or maybe at home, or possibly in the church. It can happen, a breakdown of relationships, problems you cannot see being resolved. Sometimes, though, when we think about those problems and we look for the heart of it, we see that really the biggest barrier is us. We feel weak, we lack motivation, or we know we're just too selfish to change. So what do we do when at the very centre of a problem we see ourselves? Well, what we need to do, according to the Bible, is to take our eyes off of ourselves and instead to look to God. We need to see him as he is, to know him, to know his power and his character and his commitment to us, to see who is with us as we seek to live for him. I remember one of the first sermons that ever really stuck with me was one I heard when I was at university on the topic of faith. And the preacher said that Christians often are eager to have a stronger faith and think about how they can do that. But he said what we need is not great faith, but faith in a great God. And I've always found that very helpful, that if we want to make progress, if we want things to change in our lives, we need to know God better, first of all. And this Exodus 3:4 is a brilliant passage to help us to do that. So let's pray that God would help us to do that as we're starting. Our Father, we confess that we are very weak, and there are so many things we cannot do by ourselves. And so we pray this evening that you'd open our eyes, that we may see you as you are and be encouraged to live in your strength. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's remember where we are in Exodus. This book starts with God's people living through very dark days indeed. This nation that God has grown from one family are facing the most brutal slavery in Egypt. Their suffering is very great indeed. But we also saw that there are glimmers of hope. Glimmers of hope. God has not abandoned his people because, in fact, at the very height of their oppression, as Pharaoh issues that terrible edict that all the baby boys should be thrown into the Nile, God overrules so that one boy survives, one particular boy. He's put in a little basket. He's placed in the Nile. But then he's found, and because he's found by Pharaoh's daughter, he becomes part of the Egyptian royal family. And so our hopes are raised with this man, Moses. We think maybe he's going to be a bit like Joseph, who used his great influence in Egypt to save his family. Well, now maybe Moses will do the same, now that that family is a nation. And indeed, as we follow Moses, at the start of chapter 2, things are looking promising. Because we read in chapter 2 and verse 11 that one day after he grows up, he goes out to where his own people are, and he watches them at their hard labor. And he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew and leaps to the rescue. He kills the Egyptian and hides the body. He's looking like a hero. But the next day, things go wrong. He finds two Hebrews who are fighting, and he stops them. He says, what are you doing? Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And he gets the reply, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And so we have the problem. The possible rescuer of Israel isn't recognized by his own people. And then it seems that word gets to Pharaoh, there's a price on his life, and Moses is forced to run for his life and heads off to Midian. Now, while he's in Midian, He continues to show some signs of being a rescuer-type figure. While he's there, he saves some young women who are being attacked, which is great, but all of those heroics aren't much use to the Israelites who are enslaved in Egypt. They do, however, get him a wife, and he settles down in Midian. So here's the saviour of Israel, rejected by the Israelites, living over in Midian. And indeed, when he has a son, Moses calls him Gershom, because that name sounds like the word for alien. And he says, I have become an alien in a foreign land. However, as we saw last night, all is not lost, because at the end of chapter 2, we are reminded that it's not only Moses who knows his people are suffering. In verses 23 to 25, we were told that his people's groans and cries went up to God. And we read those wonderful words that he heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant, his promises with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And he was concerned about them. So now we come to chapter 3 and we find out just what that concern is going to mean, what kind of God he is. And the first thing we see is that he is the God who comes down to save his people. He's the God who comes down to save his people. Chapter 3 is one of those famous Bible passages. I guess we've all heard of the burning bush, although really, of course, it's the not burning bush, isn't it? That's the thing that catches Moses' attention. Until then, it had been just another day tending his father-in-law's sheep. And then he sees it, a bush that's on fire, but that isn't burning up. So he goes closer, and then God calls to him, Moses, Moses. Fantastic moment. God himself is calling him. Notice that it's not a small thing for Moses to have an encounter with God. We often like to think that, don't we? We often like to think it's very easy for us to relate to God, that we can just bowl up to him and that he's very happy to see us always. But we see here, we're reminded, you don't just saunter into the presence of God. Moses is told, do not come closer. And he has to take off his sandals, his dirty footwear. He is meeting with a holy God. And he's afraid. It's a right reaction. And he hides his face. And yet in spite of that, this episode is just brimming with good news, this holy God. Because this is the point. God is taking action to save his people. God is taking action himself. Notice how often God refers to himself in what follows from verse 7. So verse 7, he says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. And then the climax in verse 8. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of various peoples at the moment. We like to say, don't we, that actions speak louder than words. Well, that's what we're going to see. He is going to act. This is what we've been waiting to hear. God himself is going to rescue his people, and that's not all. He's going to give them a new land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, he is going to fulfill more of those promises that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12 that we were thinking of yesterday. Remember, he promised Abraham that he would make him, his family, into a great nation. Well, they've already become that, in number at least. Well, now we're remembering he also promised them a land and great blessing. And now he's saying he's going to do that too. He'll save them and he'll bless them. This is wonderful news, isn't it? To people who are in slavery, there's absolutely nothing that they can do to save themselves. Their situation is helpless. So God has come down to do what they cannot do. Well, before we go on, it's good just to pause and to think, to see that this is a great example of a general Bible truth, that our God is a God who comes down to us. There is that very common view, isn't there, that the way that we relate to God is by us climbing up to him, by what we do, by our own efforts. It's that old English heresy, God helps those who help themselves. And I guess in my mind, I always have that simple picture just of a ladder where we get to God and we earn his approval by what we do, by doing certain things. And each one is like a rung up that ladder. So the good deeds we do, our acts of kindness and the effort that we put in is the way that we get up to him and please him. Or our religious deeds, you know, you go to church and that's one rung up the ladder. We serve, that's another rung. We give money, maybe two rungs for that one. And what this passage reminds us is that that way just does not work. It cannot work. We cannot approach God no matter what we do because of what we say. Well, he's a holy God. He is infinitely great. He is infinitely pure. We cannot get close to him by our efforts. So how do we relate to him at all? Well, he is a different way, by coming down. He comes down to us. That's what we see here, and that's what we see most clearly, of course, in Jesus Christ. What do we sing at Christmas? He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. He came down to earth when he was born into our world. He came down so that we could know him. He came down to rescue us through his death and resurrection. Now I wonder, it might just be that there's someone here thinking, actually, if I'm honest, I've always got it the wrong way around. I have been working on this model. In my mind, I've always been assuming that I am somehow pulling myself up to God by what I do. And can I say to you, if you're seeing this in a new way for the first time, well, praise God that this penny is dropping, but please don't just leave that thought there. And can I ask you, do speak to someone about it. I'm sure you know a Christian who can help you to think more about that, because it's so vital. I'm guessing, though, that for most of us, we'll be very, very familiar with this truth. But the danger is that we do slip back into that mindset of thinking that our relationship with God or our standing with God depends on what we do, what we have done. And that's how we evaluate our relationship with God. So just consider the week that has passed, thinking about your standing before him. Has your focus in your Christian life or in your prayers been on what you have been doing or on what God has done for you in Jesus Christ when he came down? See, we need to keep that mindset, don't we? It's so easy to drift away, to remind ourselves it's all down to what he has done. Well, it's a great moment, isn't it, as God commits himself to action. But what happens next, I guess, is a real surprise. In our lives, sometimes say words to us which will always stick in the memory. Think about it, a different stage of life. Someone might say to you, I'm very pleased to tell you that you've passed. So that might be your driving test. Or someone might say to you, yes, I will, after a proposal of marriage. Or someone might say, it's a boy, or it's a girl. Just we're thinking of different occasions with those two. Well, I doubt that Moses ever forgot these words, and especially after all of the build-up of hearing of what God will do, him, God saying, I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned, so I have come down, all very exciting. And then he hears verse 10, so now God says, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And you can just imagine Moses hearing that, come again? I mean, there must be some mistake. Bear in mind that Moses is 80 years old. He may be a very sprightly 80, like Vijay, but we can understand his question in verse 11 very well. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Now, of course, this is an unique moment in the story of the Bible. Only Moses was ever given this command. He is going to be the instrument of God's rescue at this time. But Moses is not the only person who has heard God telling them what he wants him to do and responded in this way. And maybe this is the cry of your heart at the moment. Who am I to do this? Lord, I can't do it, what you want me to do. And if that's us, we need to hear God's response. Verse 12, God said, five-syllable response, I will be with you. God is assured, Moses is assured that God himself will be with him. He gets the promise of a sign as well. God tells him that one day, when his people have been rescued, Moses will return to this mountain. That happens in chapter 19 when they come back to the mountain. But the key promise for Moses, who feels so inadequate, is that God will be with him. That's a message for us as well. Well, now what Moses really needs to know is who this God is. Who is this God who has committed himself to him? Because he knows that that'll be the first question the Israelites ask when he goes to them. Look at verse 13. He says, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? Now, that's not just a request for a name, I don't think, not just a label, but he's kind of saying, what's behind the name? What are you made of, almost? And so God gives this reply. Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, that's the kind of verse that people write very large books on. It's a rather enigmatic response, isn't it? He says his name is I am. And that word is very similar to the word that is translated Lord in capital letters all over our Old Testament. But he also says, I am who I am. Or if you look at your footnote, I will be who I will be. Now, that phrase is famously difficult to translate. It suggests that God is self-defining, that he's self-sufficient. He's not a God who we know by reference to other things. So he is who he is. He is who he reveals himself to be. But in a way, I don't think we have to worry too much about pinning down the precise definition of this difficult phrase, because what happens is God goes on to expand on who he is by telling Moses what he will do. And this is a great message of the Bible, that because he's a God who comes down and acts in history, we know him by what he does. So some of that might be captured in the I will be who I will be. He's saying, Moses, you want to see who I am? Well, just watch me. Watch what I do. So what does Moses learn? Well, he learns a great lesson. He learns a great lesson, and it's our big one for today, which is where we are weak, God is able in every way. Where we are weak, God is able in every way. The way this section works is that Moses keeps throwing up objections, I'm sure you noticed in the reading, but God answers them every time by telling Moses what he is like. And so we're going to rattle through them. So chapter 3, verse 11, Moses says, who am I to do this? God's response, I will be with you. He's the God who is with his people. Verse 13, who shall I say you are? God's response we've seen, I am. And then he expands by talking about what he will do. He says, he's the God who rescues his people according to his promises. I think that's a fair summary of verses 15 to 22. He says, tell them, verse 16, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, I'm the God who committed himself to you when I promised you a great land and a great nation and great blessing. When I made those promises, I'm that God who made those promises. Tell the Israelite leaders that I've seen what they're facing. And now I'm going to fulfill those promises by bringing you out of your misery and taking you to a land full of blessing. And be sure, Moses, nothing is going to stop me. The king of Egypt will resist you, but I will act in such a way that he will be compelled to let you go. And what's more, you will leave in triumph as you plunder the Egyptians. Who am I? I'm the God who rescues his people according to his promise. Moses' next objection Chapter 4, verse 1. What if they don't believe me? And God's response, see my power. He's the God of all power. He gives Moses those three signs, a staff that becomes a snake and then turns back again, Moses' hand which becomes disease and then is healed, and then turning the water of the Nile into blood. Each of them, it seems, corresponding to some of the Egyptian gods. God is just showing through these things. He is supreme over all their power. We'll see more of that in a couple of days. These signs will point to my power. But next Moses says, but I've never been very good with words. I'm just not made for this. And God's response, who made you? Verse 11, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? He's the creator God. And Moses is saying, if I'm with you, the creator God, you lack nothing. Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what you are to say. I don't know if you can ever remember a situation where you're making up excuses not to do something, coming up with every reason that you can, and someone is there systematically knocking down all your objections. Well, I doubt anyone ever felt this more than Moses. He's trying to say to God, I can't do this. And God says, I'll be with you. And who am I? I'm the God who rescues, according to his promise. I have all power at my disposal. I am the creator God. And there's really nothing that Moses can say, except one thing. Verse 13, Moses said, O Lord, please send someone else to do it. It's as though Moses switches from can't to won't. We can hear some resistance there, can't we? And I think it's here that we learn something else about God. We see his kindness to fallen people. You see, the Bible tells us that it is no small matter to resist God's will. And in verse 14, we're told that the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Those are serious words. When you hear those words elsewhere, you think that's it. His days are numbered. We fear for him. And yet he is preserved. And graciously, God provides Aaron to help him. He's already on his way. God has arranged things that way. And I think the lesson here is that even Moses' stubbornness, even his disobedience, won't be a barrier to God using him for his purposes. I suspect that actually the same lesson is being taught to us in that very peculiar incident at the end of chapter 4. It wasn't read earlier, but verses 24 to 26. It's famously difficult to understand, but it seems generally what's happening. Moses has clearly done something wrong, so much so that it threatens his life. And yet again, he is preserved with the help of some very quick thinking by his wife. But I think in all of this, the point is this. God can do this, and God can use Moses for his purposes. Nothing can stop him. He can overcome Moses' weakness, his fearfulness, even his sinfulness. And so chapter 4 ends with Moses and Aaron back in Egypt, speaking to the Israelites about all that God has promised, showing them the signs, and now they believe. And as they hear of God's concern for them, they bow down and they worship. And now we're ready for the confrontation to begin. That's next time. But what is the lesson for us from this section? What is God saying to us today through this? Well, the Bible is amazing, isn't it? It's multifaceted. So one thing it's saying, I mean, in this passage, this is a unique Moses moment, isn't it? This is God's rescuer being raised up for God's purposes. And God is preparing him. So you remember back in chapter 2, when Moses speaks with those Hebrews, they ask him that key question. They say, who made you ruler and judge over us? And in a way, it was a good question. You know, God hadn't yet appointed him. And now we've seen God has been preparing him, showing him how he must be dependent on God. So God is raising up this rescuer, preparing him as his instrument to be a saviour. Now, as we follow that line through to the New Testament, well, what do? We praise God for Jesus Christ, don't we? Because as he was raised up, as he came into the world, he never offered any resistance at all to God's will. He was perfectly obedient. He came ready to do God's will and even to be obedient to death on a cross. Wonderfully, God has raised up an obedient rescuer, one who is ready to save us and perfectly equipped to do so. But I think in a way there is another big lesson, maybe the main lesson that comes through to us from this section. And I think it's surely this demonstration that though we may feel unable to live God's way, though man is weak, unable to live God's way, to obey his word, God is able. That's what we see. We may feel weak, we may feel powerless, we may be stubborn, but he is able. And I suspect that many of us need to hear that. I know I do, because for all of us, we'll all have areas of our lives where we know what God is calling us to, but we feel we can't do it. So perhaps we know that God is calling us to put that relationship right, because we know it isn't. Or we know he's calling us to deal with that sin that we keep walking into again and again. We know that God is calling us to serve in a particular way. We've got the gifts to do so, and yet we're resisting. Or maybe he's calling us to forgive somebody, because actually, if we're honest, we won't let it lie. Maybe he's calling us to trust him in that situation, even though we really do not understand what is going on. For we men, he's calling us to take a lead, to take responsibility in our families, and we're not doing it. Or maybe he's calling us just to keep going when it's really hard. I guess for all of us this morning, we were reminded of the reason why we're here, to go out and to proclaim God's gospel about his King who is enthroned in heaven. And yet the wonderful news that people can turn to him and find refuge in him. We're called to that, all of us. And yet we find it so hard and we don't think we can do it. Well, we need to hear this message. He is able. It might be that some of us here, we know that he's calling us, in fact, to follow him, that we've been resisting. And we know it's time to surrender, to give up the struggle, and actually to turn to him and ask for forgiveness. We know we need to do it, but we feel we can't. And again, we need to hear the message. He is able. So ask him. Ask for his help, that you might turn to him and receive that wonderful forgiveness. Do you see, we need to see him for who he is. In all of these things, we need to see God, to lift our eyes and put all our confidence in him and who he is and what he's like. We see that here in Exodus. And then, of course, we see it fleshed out fully, what he is like in Jesus Christ, when God came down to earth as a man. Because when we look at Jesus Christ, we see all the same things in him. We see his power, don't we, in the miraculous signs that he performed. He shows he has the power of the Creator himself. He gives sight to the blind. He even raises the dead to life. Striking that when we turn to John's Gospel, that how Jesus describes himself, the words he uses, he says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life." And as the Jewish leaders question his identity, he answers, "I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am." When we turn to the New Testament, we meet the same God in flesh, Jesus Christ. And of course, above all, he is the God who comes to rescue his people according to his many promises in the Scriptures, an almighty rescue through his death and resurrection, A rescue that can deal with stubborn, rebellious sinners like us. He is the same God, the Almighty Rescuer, the Great I Am. He is the one who demonstrates what he's like by his actions, by what he's done, by laying down his life for us. And now, where is he? As we were reminded earlier, he is raised from the dead, he is on the throne, and yet he is also with us by his Spirit. When he commissioned his disciples, when he told them that all authority in heaven and earth had been given to him and said to them, now go and make disciples of all nations, he made that wonderful promise, surely I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. I will be with you. We may feel weak and unworthy and powerless, and we are, aren't we? In ourselves we are. But he is with us, and he is able. So let's pray. We'll have just a few moments' silence, and that's an opportunity for us to bring to mind any areas where we may feel unable to do what we know we're being called to. Lord, we are very weak, and of ourselves we are powerless to change anything. But we thank you that you are able, that your power can change everything, even us. We thank you that you have demonstrated your commitment to us through Jesus and for your promise that you are with us. So please, would you by your Spirit strengthen our hearts and help us to act according to your good and perfect will. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.